Okay, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Brief introduction here. Now this is, I title this, The Early Church Enjoys Peace and Growth. And obviously, if you know anything about early church history, this was a very temporary thing. The peace, the growth wasn't temporary, whether the church was being persecuted or whether the church had small little periods of freedom of worship, freedom to worship Jesus. Whatever the case, the church began, continued to grow in good times and in bad times. But this was one of those rare times for the early church when they enjoyed peace. Now, brief introduction. Saul, the main persecutor of the church, was en route to Damascus to persecute Christians, okay? But on the road to Damascus, he was confronted with the Lord Jesus himself, by the Lord Jesus himself, and he was converted to Christianity. Then he spent 3 years the first 3 years after his conversion, he preached in Damascus. We also found out he preached in Arabia. He did a lot of rethinking of his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, since he had rejected Jesus as the Messiah and Savior before his conversion. After 3 years in Damascus, people in positions of power wanted to have Paul killed. So he was lowered down through a window in the wall in the city of Damascus in a basket and fled the area, went to Jerusalem. He only lasted 15 days in Jerusalem. So basically, if you were preaching a Stephen-type message, which is what Paul preached, see, basically, it appears that the Jews that had rejected Christ in Jerusalem could barely tolerate a Jewish Christian message. And so the apostles were pretty safe. But if you had a Hellenistic Jewish Christian message, in other words, if you were a Jew who was influenced by the Greek culture, and then you accepted Christ, there was something about that message that the Jews in Jerusalem could not tolerate. And when you look at Stephen's message, and then when you look at the teachings of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, you see a very big emphasis that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament ceremonial laws, that you no longer need to go to the temple and perform animal sacrifices, that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Covenant, okay, that they were types, foreshadowing of Christ and His work, and that we don't need to go back to that. And it seems that that was a little bit too radical for many of the Jewish religious leaders in the Palestine area. So the bulk of the early persecution was against the Hellenistic Jews who had accepted Christ, rather than the Hebrew-speaking Jews in the Jerusalem area. And so Paul continued where Stephen left off, but he only lasted 15 days and had to flee for his life. And he went to Tarsus, the place of his birth. And so now we're going to see in verse 31 that the church in Palestine enjoys peace and growth. So Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, when I preached last week's sermon, I was tempted to just use this verse to just kind of wrap things up and just leave it at that. But I found that there was just so much in this passage and so much that we could apply as a church today, that I thought that the least that I could do is devote a whole sermon to it. And so we're told that the church in Palestine enjoys peace and growth. Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, okay? If you look in the back of your Bible for a map of the Holy Land, okay, those three regions make up what was called Palestine, the land of Israel. Now, don't confuse that with the Palestinians today, they never really had a nation, okay? That's a whole different story. They're just borrowing the name of the land. So when Israel didn't control the promised land, it was referred to as Palestine. And so in Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the church enjoyed a very rare time of peace, okay? Now, the Greek word for peace is eirene, and it means freedom from hostility. Most of the time when peace is mentioned in the scriptures, it's peace, talks about peace with God, okay? But that's not the context here. The context here is the freedom from hostility that religious freedom brings. In other words, the lack of severe persecution. So all of a sudden, the church was no longer targeted. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but when we look at the history of the area of Palestine and the Roman Empire as a whole during that time, we get some more information about it. It wasn't just that Paul left and then all the persecution of Christians stopped because of that. There was more to it than that. At this time, the Roman Emperor Tiberius died, and a new emperor, Caligula, came to power. Now, he wanted to build and place a statue of himself in the Jewish temple. Okay? Now, obviously, that's a blasphemous thing. And so because of that, the attention of the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem was diverted. They were no longer focusing on, you know, the number one, public enemy number one was not these Christians in Jerusalem. Instead, they were having this big battle with the authorities of the Roman Empire. Okay, so it kind of, for a little bit of time, the church could get a little bit of air. Okay, and the persecution eased up. I think what we need to understand is that peace provides opportunity for service. It is not merely a coincidence, okay, that America has been the American nation has been the nation which has granted its people or protected its people's religious freedom more than any other nation. It's not a coincidence that the most religiously free nation would be the nation that has spread the gospel worldwide more than any other nation in the history of mankind. It's not a coincidence. You see, when we are given religious freedom, it gives Christians, it gives believers opportunity for service. Okay? Strange thing is more times than not, during times of religious freedom, instead of using that religious freedom to the advantage of the kingdom of God, instead what we would rather do is get complacent or apathetic and just kick back and just enjoy the fact that we're free and spend our time in free time and recreation or whatever, and we do not take full advantage of these times of opportunity. So peace provides opportunity for service. Look at John chapter 9 and verse 4. John chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus says this, and he's giving a principle here that I think that applies. Jesus said this: I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. You see, that opportunity that you had yesterday to serve Jesus, that opportunity that I had to serve Jesus yesterday, okay, that opportunity is gone. And I either took advantage of it, and you took advantage of it, or we didn't. Okay? But while it is still day, while the opportunity is there, we have got to make the most of the opportunity, like the Apostle Paul did, and take advantage of the situation. And if we have the freedom to share our faith, then let's share our faith. Now, as people in this church know, and as most Christians know, the daylight is running out. And as time moves forward, it seems that our religious freedom is decreasing. So that, but right now we're still at the level we're at. The worst that's going to happen is you're going to be ridiculed. Maybe even they'll find some kind of local ordinance and nail you on some kind of technicality for not being politically correct. But the fact of the matter is that at this particular point, they're not confiscating our homes. They're not imprisoning us. They're not torturing us. They're not putting us to death. I think that's the direction we're moving. And, hope and pray that it doesn't happen in my lifetime or my daughter's lifetime or my grandson's lifetime. But I think we are moving in that direction. And if the tide is not turned by the grace of God, we're going to continue to move in that direction. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Verses 37 and 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. Then he, as Jesus, said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay? So, it's basically, there is plenty of work to do. There is no such thing as a Christian without a mission from God. Okay? If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, in some way, shape, or form, God wants to put you at work. You might not be in full-time Christian service, okay? But wherever you work in secular employment, God wants you to serve Him there. He has a mission for you there. He also has a mission for you during your free time, with your family, with friends, with relatives, with people that you meet during your free time, whatever it may be. But the fact of the matter is, there is more work to be done than there are workers to get it done. And so the Lord Jesus is always looking for more volunteers. He wants to send us out, and He wants to use us. And we, like this early church, now live in a time of relative religious freedom, where the opportunity is there. We can get out and share our faith and not fear being locked up for it. And so, the early church enjoyed this religious freedom, this time of peace. The early church was also, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, edified. Okay? The Greek word for house is oikos, and the word to edification or to edify comes from that Greek word. And so it literally means to build a house. Okay? So how can you talk about Christians are built like a house? What it's talking about is the fact that the early church was built up, okay? Their spiritual growth was promoted, spiritual maturity, the character of believers was developed, okay? So, under the leadership of the early church, with the cessation of persecution, the church leaders were able to build up, just like carpenters work on building a house. The church leaders were able to build up and mature the believers in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in Galilee. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 to 15. Talking about Jesus, and it says, "And he, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So he gave gifts to the church. He gave different offices, such as pastors and teachers, the apostles, the prophets, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And so we're told there that God gave leaders to the church to build up believers in the church, to equip them for service. It is not my job, it's not Eric's job, it's not John's job to do your ministry for you. Okay? It is our job to equip you, to help build you up by the grace of God, so that you can do the ministry that God has for you. Okay? That's what Jesus did with the apostles. He discipled them. There is no edification without discipleship. That's how you build one another up. You disciple one another. And so it's the elders of this church, it's our job to disciple others in this church, and then it's their job to disciple others in this church. And we build one another up, and we strengthen one another for our ministry. On Friday nights, the guys that I meet with and train them in apologetics, they take what they learn there, and they apply it when they're at Barnes & Noble, at the coffee shop and all. They'll talk with people about the Lord. When they're at school or at the workplace, they'll talk with others. Okay? And so the leaders in a Christian church are called to build up others, to edify them, to help promote their spiritual growth, to equip them for service. Okay? That's why sometimes you'll find churches where they think that the pastor is supposed to do everything, and they try to get the pastor to do everything, and in the end the church never goes anywhere. Okay? Well, it's not a pastor's job to do everything. It's the pastor's job to equip the people for ministry. So whatever the big mission is, the big mission plan that God has for Trinity Bible Fellowship, it's not going to be done by me, Eric, and John. It's going to be something that, if it's going to get done, it's going to get done by the people. When was the last time the generals won a war? You know, generals don't even get in the foxholes. They usually, you know, they can go a whole war and never fire a round. Okay? But it's their job to equip their officers, who equip their infantrymen, and it goes right down the line until eventually you've got privates and corporals and lance corporals in the foxholes that are actually winning the wars. But they have to be equipped. You know, what makes the United States Marines better than, let's say, the typical Iraqi soldier? Well, the Navy. Kurt's at a very early stage in his counseling on that particular factor, but it does help to get things blown up a little bit before you send the Marines in. It makes it an easier landing. But whatever the case, the fact of the matter is, the Iraqi military has some of the best equipment in the world. But equipment is not automatically equal being equipped. In other words, the Iraqi soldiers are not that well trained when compared to the United States Marines. Whatever the case, next time I'll search for a non-military illustration. Edification is a requirement. It's not the only requirement, but it is a requirement for service. Just as a car won't drive without gas, okay? Now, you need more things than gas to get a car to go, okay? It needs oil. Everything's got to be working properly, at least with some of my cars. Most of the things have to be working properly, but the car needs to be equipped. It needs to be gassed up to go on a long trip. we believers, we cannot be all that God called us to be unless we are equipped, unless we are properly discipled. It's one of the biggest problems with the American church. We are so busy because we're trying to live at the lifestyle, the standard of living of 20 years ago, and we don't even realize that the fact of the matter is we can't afford that anymore. And so what we're doing, everybody's getting two jobs and working overtime and two or three incomes per household, and we just don't have enough free time. So when we do the church thing, we just get together for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings, and that's it. Fact of the matter is, if that's all that you give to Trinity Bible Fellowship, it's going to be impossible to properly equip you, properly disciple you. Now, I don't think that we need to get together four or five times a week, everybody together, but we do need to get together in smaller groups. And that's where I think the bulk of the discipleship takes place, in prayer meetings, in home Bible studies, home fellowships, and things of that sort. A church cannot be a powerful church unless it edifies its people, and it can't edify its people without discipling them, and it can't disciple them without spending some time with them. And so the church was enjoying this peace. They were edified, they were built up, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord, we are told here in Acts 9:31. Look at Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7. And that reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The word in the Greek for fear is phobos, and we get our word phobia from it. Okay, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You know, until you acknowledge, you know, I've said this for years, there's two things you've got to know. If you only learn two things in life, these should be the first two. Number one, there is a God, and number two, you're not Him. Okay? So, until you acknowledge that there is a God who sits enthroned, and that we are answerable to Him, and that someday our lives, we will be called into account for the lives that we lived. Okay? Until we have that healthy fear of the Lord, where we acknowledge that our eternal destiny is in His hands, we don't even begin to know anything. We can't know anything of eternal significance. Okay? So, now, you know, there are passages like in 1 John that perfect love casts out all fear. That where there's perfect love, there's no fear of judgment and all. Okay? And, you start your relationship with the Lord Jesus out of fear, acknowledging that without Jesus, we're hellbound. But you enter into that personal love relationship with the Lord till in the end, instead of doing things out of fear, you're doing things because you love Jesus. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, until Jesus returns, we are not going to be fully perfected. Until Jesus returns, God has not finished the work that He wants to do in us. And so there's going to be that element of fear. Now, some commentators would say that what's being talked about here is just awe or respect for God. And that's true. But the fact of the matter is, the Hebrew scholars that translate the Old Testament continue to translate this word as fear. And so what I'm saying is that the fear of the Lord, yes, the emphasis may be on a proper, healthy awe for God and respect for God, but it still has the element of fear. If you totally remove the element of fear, then why would you even translate it fear anymore? Translate it something else. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Paul's talking about believers. So these are people that are already saved. And he tells us that fear and trembling should be part of our walks with the Lord. I think it's a big message that the evangelical church in America needs to hear, because we are a little bit too, put it frankly, we are a little bit too comfortable in our walks with the Lord. Jesus is our pal. Okay? Is Jesus your friend? Yes, Jesus is your friend. Is Jesus your brother? Yes, Jesus is your brother. He's one of us. He became a man, so he's one of us. But Jesus is still the Almighty God of the Bible. He's still the Almighty God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is still the same God who parted the Red Sea. He's still the same God who created everything, all the physical universe and the invisible things as well, like angels. He is the one who created the universe totally out of nothing. Paul says this in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have already obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Okay, the first thing you need to note there, God does not say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. If you're working for your salvation, you're still hellbound. Okay? You're still putting another brick in the Tower of Babel. Okay? You're still trying to work your way to heaven through your own effort. You can't do it. Give it up. Surrender. Call it quits on that project. That project is not going to work. Okay? You cannot get to heaven through your own works. You cannot earn salvation. The Lord Jesus earned our salvation for us by dying on the cross for our sins and by rising from the dead to conquer death for us. So we are not to work for our salvation with fear and trembling, but we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we have been inwardly cleansed, inwardly regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit from the moment that we accepted Jesus. Now we've got to work that salvation out of us. There's got to be a changed life. Allow the Holy Spirit to bear fruit in your life. But Paul, why does Paul say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? The reason he gives is this: for it is God who works in you. It's God that's working in you, not Joe the mechanic down the block. I'm not saying Joe the mechanic down the block is not an important guy. He is. But he's not God. This is the Almighty God, the God of creation, the triune God, the three-person God that is at work in you, that is at work in me. Okay? And we must never forget that we work for God. Okay? You know, it amazes me. The average American Christian, okay, if you were doing something at work that you weren't doing and your boss shows up, you would be terrified. Yet, if you disobeyed the ultimate boss, the Almighty God, he'd say, I'll just get on my knees, ask his forgiveness, and he'll forgive and forget, and then we'll just move on. How come we have more fear and trembling with our earthly bosses? All they can do is fire us. We have more fear and trembling in our relationship with them than we do with the Almighty God. Okay? This is only one side of the coin, but it is one side of the coin. And we're going to talk about walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, which the early church also did. So that's the other side of the coin. Our God is not only a God of justice, but he's a God of comfort. But, you know, hey, you might say, well, you know, I don't know, Pastor Phil, because I think the fear of the Lord means something other than fear, because, after all, I personally know God. Hey, did Moses personally know God? Yeah, Moses personally knew God. Okay? But still, he had to take off his sandals when he stood on holy ground. When he was in that ultimate presence of God on the mountaintop, God told him, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. Let me tell you, we leave our shoes on and we trample all over holy ground. You know, if Jesus, you know, walked on the water in our presence and miraculously led the apostles to make a great catch of fish, would we, like the apostle Peter, drop to our knees and say, get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man? When we come into the presence of the Holy God, do we see how sinful we are? And are we moved to fear and trembling, knowing that we are before the Almighty, the all-powerful God of creation? The God who could zap us out of existence just as easily as he put us into existence. But we just have this attitude that, nah, he's just my pal. Jesus is just my pal and he's my buddy. And we just leave it there. God is forgiving. God is forgiving. But he never stopped being just. When Jesus became a man, he didn't cease to be God. Okay? When Jesus became a man, he did not throw his omnipotence, the fact that he is all powerful, he didn't throw that away. And so we have, you know, we've got to remind ourselves, I work for God. God is at work in me. It's God I'm serving. And if that can't cause you to fear and tremble and to think twice about doing your own thing, then I don't know what could. See, the early church, they remembered Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira tried to play games with God. They said, oh yeah, we're holy people. We're going to sell our land and take the money and give it to the poor. Instead, what did they do? They held back some of the money. God struck them dead. The early church remembered that. You can't tell me, if you were there witnessing what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, that you wouldn't have a little bit of fear and trembling in your walk. You know, one of the... C.S. Lewis pointed this out, by the 20th century, in his work, God in the Dock. And the dock means that you're basically on trial. Okay? And he said, throughout history, even among non-believers, it was always man in the dock. It was always man on trial before God. You know, man was always saying, oh, I know I'm messed up, and how do I get to God? How can I be found innocent? How can my guilt be removed? But now in the 20th century, it's been reversed. It's God in the dock. Now religious and theological writings are always trying to justify God. God is on trial. How could God be just if he allows this and that? Okay? So we got everything backwards. Okay? God's not the one who needs to be justified. I'm not saying don't defend the faith to skeptics who have objections. But what I'm saying is, in the end, okay, God is in control. And we're the ones who are questionable. Serving Jesus is not a game. We've got to remind ourselves, it's not a game. Not only is it not a game, but you know, serving Jesus is not an option. It didn't say, hey, I'm going to save you, and then if you feel like it, serve me. No. If Jesus saves you, it is your job, it is your obligation, your responsibility to serve him by using the power that he has given you through the indwelling Holy Spirit. J. Vernon McGee, here's a good example of the fear of the Lord. J. Vernon McGee, the late preacher, said that another pastor came up to him one day and said, I can't wait to get to heaven to see Jesus. When I see Jesus, I'm going to give him a big hug and we're going to talk about all the work we did together. And J. Vernon McGee, in his old southern accent, you know, chastised the poor guy and basically told him, he said, no, you're not. When you get to heaven, You're going to get on your face, you're going to get on your knees, and you're going to bow before the living God of creation and the God of your redemption. This isn't a 50-50 thing. It's not, you know, just me and Jesus and stuff like that. Whoa, don't. Hey, it's scary even to put my name or your name in the same sentence with the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain on the cross for our sins, who also happens to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. There's a healthy fear of the Lord that we ought to have. Okay? And, it should bring us, at the very least, it should bring us to the point where we say, the most important thing in my life is my serving Jesus. And if something's more important in your life than serving Jesus, you don't have enough fear and trembling. You're forgetting who it is that is at work in your life. And so the fear of the Lord is a motivation for service. It's not the only motivation for service. The love relationship that you have with the Lord, love motivates us to serve the Lord as well. But the fear of the Lord is a motivation for service. We've got this idea that, you know, there was this just God who spanked the Jews when they stepped out of line in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's nothing but grace. Well, yeah, God's a God of grace, but he never stopped being a God of justice either. And when God spanked Israel, that serves as a warning to the church that we also have a few spankings coming if we don't turn from our wicked ways. So the fear of the Lord is a motivation for service. But we're also told that the early church not only walked in the fear of the Lord, but they also walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Comfort comes from the word paraklesos. It talks about one called alongside to defend you, to comfort you. Okay, and so comfort is the act of coming alongside another to comfort and defend them. Scriptures tell us that God is our comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, God is called the God of all comfort. Okay, he is there to be with us in our time of need. He always gives us his divine shoulder to cry on. He's always there for us. He's a God who comforts his people. Yeah, the fear of the Lord emphasizes the fact that God is totally just, but comfort emphasizes to us the fact that God is love. And God loves us. He desires what is best for us. He cares for us. And he comforts us. The scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit is always with us. We're told, Jesus tells us that he is always with us. When he told us to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize others, he said, "Lo, I am with you always." Matthew 28:20. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hebrews 13:5, he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Should we have fear and trembling in our walk with the Lord? Yes. We also need to recognize that this God that we ought to have a healthy respect for is also a God that loves us, a God that comforts us, a God that wants what's best for us. A good illustration of this is a good father. Let's say you're 6 or 7 years old and you really messed up, okay? And your good father is coming home, okay? I don't know about you and what kind of father you had, but for me, that spelled fear and trembling. You know, granted, this isn't going to be politically correct, but basically, when my father knew that I needed a whooping to do me some good, he gave me the whooping, okay? Nowadays, it's like, you know, the end of the world. But and don't get me wrong, I am not pro child abuse, but I'm also not pro, you know, pampering children. The only Fernandez I knew, the only relative of mine from the 200 Fernandezes that wasn't spanked, was never spanked. His parents decided they didn't believe in spanking. He was the only Fernandez that put a bullet in a man's chest. or at least put a bullet in an innocent man's chest, you know, because we had some military guys in World War II. But so, you know, there was some fear and trembling with my pop. I mean, if I messed up, if I didn't give my mother the respect that she rated, and if she didn't decide to take the issue into her own hands, she'd just say, wait till your father gets home. And I thought, oh, man, this is not good. You know, at the same time, my father is the most loving human being that I've ever met in this life. You know, of course, the Lord Jesus is fully human as well and loves me infinitely more than my father could love me. But the fact of the matter is, when I just look at the human beings that I met, you know, face to face in this world, there isn't anybody who's loved me like him and that fatherly love. Now, of course, you know, I've got my wife, who the love of a wife or a husband, love of a spouse, goes even far beyond that. But just as far as another individual just loving you, a father-son relationship, I could have fear and trembling. I could be shaking like a leaf, hear his old rickety car pull up in the driveway, hear him get out of the car, hear him slam the door, hear him whistling as he walks up the steps because he hasn't been told, he hasn't been given the list of things that I did yet. I could be suffer fear and trembling, shaking like a leaf, but if somebody walked up to me and said, you're afraid of that guy, he must hate your guts, I could turn in fear and in trembling, and I could say, that man loves me like nobody else loves me. That man is willing to lay down his life for me. And that man loves me so much, he's willing to take me to the woodshed when I need to be in that woodshed. So this idea that fear and trembling and the God of all comfort are mutually exclusive is not true. And if we ignore one side at the expense of the other, we're not talking about the true God. The true God, you know, God is still in the business of righteousness and of justice and of judgment. Even though he's also in the business of love and grace and saving sinners like me and sinners like you. My father, you know, we learned a lot of, you know, when God decided to call himself Father in the Scriptures, he knew it was a risky thing. He knew that there's going to be some people out there who had a good father like me, you know? And so when God said he calls himself Father, I could sit back and say, hey, I like that, because I like my father. I love my father. Father is a good thing. My father had authority over me, but he should have had authority over me. Then there's a lot of people that haven't had good fathers, and so sometimes when they read that God calls himself a father, they get a mixed up view. Paul Vitz, a psychologist, one of America's leading psychologists, has shown that most of the world's most militant and the leading atheists, the most militant radical atheists there are, almost every one of them either had an absentee or a passive father, had some kind of problem with his relationship with his father. And now, many Christians have had bad relationships with their fathers, but the Lord Jesus can come in a situation and bring healing. But a lot of people, seems that a lot of people hate God because they hated their fathers. But whatever the case, in my father, I saw both that love, but also reason for fear and for trembling. And healthy relationship with the Lord, we should have both as well. Okay, so now comfort is both an empowerment for service. You know, when God comforts us, that strengthens us and gives us the power that we need to serve Him. So it's both an empowerment for service, but it's also a reward for service. Like when Jesus was tempted three times by Satan in the wilderness and he said no, when Satan left, the angels came and ministered to him. God, through the angels, was comforting Jesus. And so comfort is both an empowerment for service and a reward for service. Now, because of these things, the church multiplied. New converts were added. The churches grew. You see, multiplication is often, not always, There are some strange cases where no matter how much the church serves the Lord, there isn't any growth because, you know, whatever, excessive persecution, whatever it might be, although the church usually does grow even in the midst of persecution. But multiplication is often, I would argue, almost always a result of service. That if you serve Jesus, you grow. I mean, cell multiplication in the human body, cell division, and then you end up getting more and more cells. That's what's called being alive. And when the process stops, that's what's called being dead. And so a living church usually grows. The only exception would be, you know, I mean, I think you're going to have the most ballistic church in the history of mankind right before Jesus returns. And in those closing days, there's probably not going to be a whole lot of people converting other than the nation of Israel at the moment Christ returns. In conclusion, just several things I want to point out. But just turn to John chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, and verse 33. Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus told us things were going to be tough in the world. Now, even the early church, when they experienced a little bit of peace there, that was the exception rather than the rule. The whole history of America and the religious freedom we've experienced here, that's an exception rather than the rule. Okay? And that exception seems to be little by little going away. It's in Jesus that ultimately we have our comfort, we have our peace. If we want our churches to grow, we must have the following qualities that the early church has had. We must edify our people. We must disciple them, build them up, prepare them for service. Let me tell you, there are ways that we can bring people in to Trinity Bible Fellowship, okay? And we have done that in the past. We used to be bigger than we are now. But let me tell you, it is God. Let's do that with fear and trembling. It is God that we're serving. This is a serious business here, okay? If we bring people in, but we're not going to disciple them, then God's going to take them away and send them somewhere else, and I thank God for doing that. Because if we have more people than we are effectively discipling, we should actually have less people. Because this is a serious business. We're not in it for the numbers game. We're serving God. And if people come to see us, if people come and become part of our church, then we have got to disciple them. Now, some churches out there, they entertain people, and that's how they just keep bringing them back, and they're not really discipling them. I'm not even going to speak to that issue. But we need to bring them in, but we also need to disciple them once they're here. If we're not going to do that, then don't even bother bringing them in. We've got to be serious. We're, you know, this isn't Phil Fernandez's agenda. This isn't Eric Purcell's agenda. It's not John McCarthy's. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His church. We've got to take that seriously. And we bring them in, we got to edify them, we got to disciple them, we got to build them up, we got to prepare them for service. So we must edify our people. Number two, we must have the proper fear or respect of the Lord. I enjoy being with our people here at Trinity Bible Fellowship. I can't wait. Norm is telling me that we got the Minette field all locked on for our potlucks as the weather gets better. I love that time where I can share time with our people and we get fellowship with one another. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I've got the greatest social life on earth. I don't want to go to bars. I love spending time with my people at Trinity Bible Fellowship. But the fact of the matter is, Christianity, yeah, our social life should be built around our churches, but Christianity is not a social club. Okay, if we do not exercise church discipline when people step outside of God's will, willfully disobey the Lord, then that's all we'll become. There'll be no fear and trembling of God, and we'll become nothing but a social club. So we've got to hold it. Not only do we fellowship with one another and make each other feel good, sometimes we need to fellowship with one another to make each other feel convicted. When we encourage one another to be all that God called them to be, that means a pat on the back if you're doing what God's called you to do. But if you're not doing what God's called you to do, encouraging somebody to be all that God called them to be means convicting them. So we've got to hold each other accountable. We've got to hold one another accountable. And we're only going to do that if we take seriously the fact that it is the Lord that we're serving and that our church is not a social club. You know, Jesus did not call us to a picnic. He called us to a war for the souls of human beings. War is not a joking matter. This is serious business. So we must have the proper fear and respect of the Lord, and we must accept the Holy Spirit's comfort. Let me tell you, everybody goes through tough times, Christians and non-Christians. Everybody is hurting at one time in their life or another time. The Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, is trying to pour His comfort all over you. But you don't have to take it if you don't want. But if we have a church where we refuse to accept the Lord's comfort, we're not going to accomplish much for the Lord. Because without His comfort, we remain wounded, we remain battered, we remain beaten, we remain trampled on by the world. If we accept the Lord's comfort, then we can overcome the world and its attacks and be all that the Lord has called us to be. Presently, we are experiencing a time of peace, a lack of severe persecution in America. And so we must make the most of our opportunities and take advantage of our religious freedom while we still have it. We must not get complacent or apathetic, but we need to be all that God called us to be. You know, the day is still here. In America, the day is still here. The opportunity for service is still here. You can go over your... walk down a street and meet a stranger and start talking about Jesus, and that's not against the law like it is in Saudi Arabia. Okay? It's still daylight. Take advantage of the opportunity, because the night is coming when we can no longer work. Take advantage of the religious freedom that we have right now. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I pray, Lord, that You would cause us to walk in a healthy fear of You and of Your Son, but that You would also cause us to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, acknowledging that You are a God who is always there for us, that You are a God who comforts us, a God who loves us, a God who cares for us. We pray, Lord, that we would disciple one another here at Trinity Bible Fellowship, that through the grace that You've given us, through the power that You've given us, that we can encourage one another and equip one another to be all that You called us to be. And we thank You, Lord, for this this time of peace, this freedom from hostility, this freedom of religion that is being protected, though to a less and less degree as time goes on, but it's still being protected to a certain degree in this country. Convict us, Lord. We have not taken advantage of the freedom of religion that we have in this country. We have not made the most of the opportunities given us. And so I pray that You convict us and that You guide us and show us how You want us to use these opportunities so that we'll be all that You called us to be and be a church that truly shares Your light in the midst of the darkness of our community. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that's never asked Your Son to be their Savior, I pray that they would acknowledge what the Bible teaches, and that is that we're all sinners, we all fall short, we can't save ourselves, that the only way for us to be saved is by trusting in your Son Jesus alone for salvation. For he died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us, and then rose from the dead to conquer death for us. So I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, each and every person here would be trusting in your Son Jesus alone for salvation, and that we would also trust in your Son Jesus for guidance in our lives, to show us your will for our lives and to empower us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to be all that you called us to be. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.